Before I get started, I know that today is Father's Day. We've said it a few times. And what's funny to me is when I thought about the fact that I was preaching today, it occurred to me that I've actually preached several Father's Day messages over the course of me being at this church. And so anytime I'm up here on Father's Day, I want to take the opportunity to honor my spiritual father, Pastor Easy. He has been involved in my life probably since day one when I moved here growing up as a kid. I really didn't have a father in my life. I mean, I had someone who was there. He wasn't my biological father, but he was there, but not really there. And so I always grew up with this sense of, really not confidence, not feeling like a man, unsure of what that looked like. During what we call RPM, radical prayer, Pastor Easy, during prayer, just starts to walk up to me and says, "Now, I know you have a dad, but you've never had a father, and I'm going to be your father." And that was it. That simple word, not knowing him, but it still changed my life. Pastor Lena will tell you that for a short time after that, she kept saying, "Now, you gave that boy that word. They said, you're going to be his father. What are you going to do about it?" Easy goes, "I just said what God told me to say." Like, he wasn't going to do anything about it. God would make it work, and he did. There were times that I've lived with him a few times. Like, three times I've been without Elise, and I would go, "Do you mind if I just live with you again until I look for a new place?" So they're truly like my parents, and I honor you, Pastor Easy. Happy Father's Day. Will you have a hand clap? To wrap up that story, when I was living with him, we'd be watching TV, but we really wouldn't say anything to each other. It was like Lena couldn't understand the fact that we didn't say words. But sometimes words aren't necessary. Just his presence in my life transformed who I was. It truly anchored me, and it gave me a centering that I'd never experienced before. So I'm going to move on to the message today. I know that most of us in here are probably familiar or at least heard of the Last Supper, right? There's a painting hanging in Milan. A shameless plug, I was there. I saw it. It's pretty amazing. You are ushered into this room, but only a certain amount of people can go in at a time. You have to wait in this, like, chamber before you can walk in so you don't bring in your dirt or air. I don't really know. So anyway, we know that the Last Supper is very familiar to people. But have you ever heard of or do you know about the Last Breakfast? I like that look. See, I would venture to say if meals had feelings, it would probably be something like, why does supper get all the attention? When technically, the Last Supper wasn't the last meal. The last meal was the last breakfast. Now, when I say supper, I automatically think of me growing up in Arkansas. No one really says supper anymore. And when I go home, they go, "Do you want supper?" I'm like, "Dinner?" And they're like, "Supper?" And I'm, "Dinner?" So they're always trying to change me back. And I'm like, no, I left Arkansas in Arkansas. And I'm a proud Texan, which I don't think I have a Texas accent, but maybe I do. I remember meeting one of Pastor Lena's friends. I had just moved here. And Lena said, "Hi, this is my friend, so-and-so." And I said, "Hey, it's nice to meet you." She goes, "Well, hey, Elvis." That's how thick my accent was. It was very thick. I listened to sermons that I did back 97, 98. Boy, I'm really dating myself now. I just never thought I'd be this old. So back in 97, 98, I would get old when we had cassettes. Thank God we've moved on from that. But I would listen to myself, and I sound like the most country person I've ever heard in my life. Anyway, so we're going to talk about breakfast with Jesus. We're going to open your Bibles to John chapter 21. We're going to really kind of do the whole chapter. I'm going to break this up into two parts. So whether you like it or not, I'll be this week and probably next week. I'm gonna try to keep it consistent. So I've given myself even a more of a job. It's not enough to lead worship. Also, you know, I want to give myself another job of preaching another sermon. So John chapter 21, starting at verse 1, we're going to read through 12. I know we're not used to that sort of amount of verses, but I believe we can do it right. We have to prep people now. I'm going to read a lot of verse. So stay with me. John chapter 21, starting at verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, or Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. You still with me? Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter. He's always plugging himself. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." So today I want to talk about breakfast with Jesus. We're going to cover about half of this. We get to about verse 6. There is a lot in here that we can take away. I know that there's a general theme that goes on here, and it's really about the restoration of Peter. There are a few things that I believe we can pick up, that we can learn and take note of. Now, what's funny to me is that I'm a huge fan of breakfast. Now, why that's funny to me, again, thank you, Pastor Easy. When I first moved here, Pastor Easy and I would go to lunch quite a bit during the week. And we would, you know, go to lunch together. And so we would start to leave, and I would go, "What do you like to eat?" And he would go, and he would always name about the same three places. Well, growing up, I couldn't stand breakfast food. If we went to a restaurant, which was rare, I would be the one that ordered the burger. I just didn't like, I just thought, breakfast at lunch? No. So I'm converted now, and I happen to be the one that's now eating breakfast at any meal of the day. So my takeaway from that is careful what you judge, because you may end up eating your words. So I'm a convert, and as Proverbs says, the wise man will change his ways, but the fool stays the same. Okay, it really doesn't say that, but I mean, it kind of says that, but that was sort of my takeaway. But I learned quickly. Like, once I had a few meals of breakfast, I realized this stuff's pretty good. There's bacon. Oh, and there's bacon. Did I mention bacon? So a lot of significant things in the Bible, spiritual things, happen around food. So John 21 is a very familiar territory for us and the disciples. See, it sort of makes a complete circle, if you will. This is the very place and the same sea where Jesus first called his disciples, including Peter, to follow him. Now, I know the overall theme is about the restoration of Peter, but I think there are many things along the way that we should pick up. Now, to me, it being Father's Day, it makes sense to me that this whole passage that I just read, and there's more, illustrates the very nature of God. It illustrates the very nature and character of God the Father. See, Jesus always pointed to the Father. He said, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." So, did Jesus actually look like the Father? Funny thing, this past week I can't remember what I was doing. I was somewhere, and we got on the subject of God. And this person said, "Well, what do you think God looks like?" And I said, "Well, I mean, I would know how to describe Jesus, what he looks like. You know, I grew up with my grandmother. She had a picture of Jesus, and he has the olive skin, and he's wearing the white robe, and he has the long flowing hair, and that's how I picture Jesus." I said, "But really, God, he's a spirit, so the Father, so I don't really describe him." And so when the way that they were explaining it, they said, well, the way I picture him is a white button-up shirt, Wrangler jeans, and I looked at them and I go, "Sounds like Walker Texas Ranger." And that actually is what they sort of described God the Father as. Strange. So we know that Jesus didn't actually look like the Father, but we know that he is the perfect embodiment and representation of the Father to us. Jesus said, I do what I see my Father do, and I speak what he says to say. I do the will of the Father. So everything Jesus did was initiated, commissioned, and approved by the Father. See, this exemplifies the heart of the Father towards us. So let's look at this. Let's break this passage of scriptures down. Verse 1, after these things. So what is after these things? Well, Jesus was on a tour of sorts. You could call it the manifest tour. If you thought touring was a modern thing and that only bands did, I'm sorry to say, Jesus is the original of many things. He's been doing things before we thought they were cool, and we gave him a label. So Jesus is on a tour, and this is post-resurrection, and Jesus would show up at different times and to different people and reveal himself to them. Now, the reason he was on this tour is because the disciples had last seen him crucified and buried. So Jesus is going around and presenting himself to people to show evidence that he had risen from the dead. But even when he would do this, they were not sure if they were imagining it, if they had seen a ghost, or what was going on. But Jesus, and this is my point, Jesus appeared to his disciples to tell them, it ain't over. I'm here to tell you today, your story isn't over. Now, I know that ain't isn't grammatically correct, but the country boy in me from Arkansas says, it ain't over. You can just put in place of that, it isn't over. Amen? That word is for you. God is saying over you today, it's not over. God is still extending the invitation to us today. No matter where you've been, where you're at, whatever is going on, he always extends an invitation, come back to me. So it may look like it's over. And you may have felt like you've gone through death, but I'm here to tell you, it's not over. Your story is just beginning. See, the disciples had been scattered, but Jesus was bringing them back together because he had work for them to do. See, the kind of work he wanted them to do, needed them to do, would require them to abandon everything they knew, never to return to their old life and do what God had commissioned them on this earth to do. See, the disciples were the key to it all. You and I are the key to it all. That's how his kingdom advances through his people. See, how else would the gospel be spread lest it travels through those who knew him, lived it, and experienced it? And we are still the key today. He chooses us, you and I, to spread the gospel message. And that is how his kingdom is advanced. So the disciples had found themselves in a place they never thought possible. I mean, before Jesus, they were in the dark. Jesus comes, down there they're in the light. But now they've seen Jesus died and buried. All of a sudden, they're questioning everything. How could they go back to what they had been exposed to? How could they go back to not ever believing what God had instructed them those 3 years? See, no doubt, disillusionment, confusion, uncertainty had set into the minds of the disciples and questions about what had occurred. What would their future look like? Why didn't it go the way I thought? What now? See, but what they expected did not happen, and when expectations that are set aren't met, hope can be eroded. See, the disciples had this expectation of Jesus' rule on earth. I mean, you can imagine the kind of internal buildup they must have had, picturing Jesus walking into the government buildings, overthrowing tables like he did in the church when he threw over the gambling tables. I mean, they pictured some true anarchy with God, with Jesus just throwing things over. But what they expected to see didn't happen. And in fact, it was the exact opposite. So like most of us, they were confused. They weren't sure what was going on. The more I read, the more I study the disciples, I'm just more convinced that they are just like us. Now, I know we say that, but I think sometimes we put them on a level that they were able to do far more than we'll ever be able to do. But I'm convinced that they were a lot like us. Now, here's my proof. Because when it says after this, at the beginning of the scripture, after these things, I went back to the previous just to find out what was going on there. John has a personality And he's quite a character, not just the John that we have on staff here, although this closely reminds me of him. So look what John slips into Scripture that I think is hilarious. John 20, verse 2. It's the previous chapter before we move to Peter. In verse 2, he says this. So she ran, speaking of Mary, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. I swear, if John Artzer was writing this scripture, he would say that about me. He would, and then repeat it, and then repeat it. Well, I got there first. Alan and I were going to the tomb, but, you know, I got there first. Alan was somewhere behind. I'm not really sure what happened. So he has to just throw in there that he ran ahead faster. Someone is always wanting to say, I got there. I'm better. I'm faster. I'm younger. I'm wiser. So was that enough? No. Look what he says in verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. So he says it again. He really wanted you to know who was quicker. It was sort of this strange competition. Now, I don't know if theologians caught that, but I caught it because I guess I know how we are with one another. Nothing like a little friendly game of competition, right? Now, I know that Cammie taught on rivalry. This is not rivalry. This is just a little friendly competition between brothers. So I'm convinced more and more they are like us, and their lives sort of live that out. We can... Fortunately, they've done it ahead of time so that we don't have to repeat the mistakes they make. See, we can learn from their lives and what they do, what they didn't do, what they should have done, what they did. But, you know, what I want to do is avoid the things that they've done because I've got my own issues, right? I got my own things I got to work through. I can't be also working through what Peter went through or Paul or any of them. You know what I mean? So they're just like us. So I also find it convenient that when John was listing all the names of the disciples who returned to the sea, he fails to mention his own name. Again, John would do that. So he's writing the scripture out, and he must reach a point where he's like, I have to list myself. So he's like, let's just write the sons of Zebedee. Well, here's a hint. One of the sons of Zebedee was John. But he just puts the sons of Zebedee, like, just gloss over that part. See, but why did he really find it necessary to list them? Well, it being John, you know, the one who Jesus loved. To me, it's sort of like, you know, there's always one in the classroom, the teacher's pet, who has to make the list of the bad students while the teacher was out of the room. Now, I know that y'all probably think that would be me. It could be, depending on the day. But this strikes me as something John's, he's making a list. But in reality, he's making a list so that when people come to question, they can say, this is the proof because we all saw. This is how many people saw and witnessed and can testify that Jesus had been resurrected. Check out this next part. He gets very descriptive on this next verse. I mean, he really wants to know that Peter is leading a coup. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Those are three words that live in infamy. I think if Peter were alive today, he probably would have taken down his Facebook post from all the haters that would have commented on those three words. See, I'll bet if he were alive today, he would probably be pretty annoyed on the countless the sermons and people who have talked about his life based on those three words. Now, maybe you're wondering, why are they even there in the first place? How did they end up fishing? Well, in Matthew 28, which occurs before John 21, the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples and instructs them to go to Galilee. He simply says, go to Galilee and sit on this mountain, and I'll meet you there. Now, but where do we find them? Do we find them on the mountain, or do we find them in their boats fishing? See, rather than wait for Jesus, Peter grew impatient and decides to no longer wait, but decides to do his own thing. Considering where we find them, one might conclude that things have probably felt uncertain, causing the disciples to question, what's my purpose? What are we here for? Now, you could be asking, why am I rushing to judgment? Well, I have the luxury of reading behind and forward, and I happen to know that God called them out of the life of this industry. See, he called them out of the old life into this new life that he had for him. So I believe that Peter's actions demonstrates to us a loss of a sense of purpose. Purpose. Now, that's a big word to a lot of people. You know, I think we all have this God-craving desire for purpose, to find our purpose. See, I believe when God blew the breath of life into mankind, I mean, he did it on purpose, with purpose. How could purpose not be a part of our makeup? I mean, purpose is a huge topic in so many circles. Everyone is looking to find their purpose. There's seminars, there's blogs, there's vlogs. So everyone is searching to find this thing called purpose. So when mankind fell in the garden because of sin, purpose was the first thing disrupted, right? Adam and Eve didn't know what to do, so they hid themselves from the one who created them. Their purpose lost, and we, mankind, us, have been trying to fill that sense of lost purpose. The Bible even says all of creation groans. So we know there's something missing. We just don't know how to satisfy it. But now the Bible is clear of what our purpose is, and it's only found in him. Amen? See, he is the reason for everything. But that doesn't tell us that we are exempt from the possibility that we too, at some point, might be susceptible of losing sight of our purpose. Now, you like the way I said that? I'll make sure that you didn't get offended all at once. At some point, might be susceptible. Maybe. You might be. Really, the truth is, you probably will be. I mean, we've all been there, done that. See, we too can get overwhelmed by circumstances. And when things don't turn out how we thought, how we planned, we all of a sudden are not sure what we think of. We become challenged. And the truth is, any time we take our eyes off Jesus and focus on the circumstance, we begin to lose sight of our true purpose. Verse 3. Let's look at that. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." Now, this is just a little bit of leader 101. If you find yourselves at we'll just call it a crisis of faith, I would admonish you to choose your words carefully and pay close attention to what you say and in front of who. See, sometimes it's wiser to remain silent than to say something and lead someone down the path you're on. Amen? Like, if you're going through something, it's just best sometimes not to say anything. So everyone in here is a leader. There's always someone who's listening to what you say. So it's just a word of caution as a leader, leading one person, doesn't matter. Be careful of what you say, because someone's going to hear what you say, and because of your influence, they will follow you. Even Paul charges Timothy in leading like this. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he says this, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example as those who believe." Verse 3, I call it 3b, it continues, it says this, "They went out and got into the boat." Now, when I saw "they went out," I wanted to know what that meant, because the Bible uses very specific words. It doesn't just haphazardly throw words around. It says "they went out," but I wanted to know what "they went out" really meant. So I looked it up in the Greek, and this is what it says by "they went out." And when I read it, I couldn't believe it. This is what it says. When you look at the word "they went out," the Greek word, it's this. It's a verb without any infinitive or conjunction indicating the purpose. Now, for those of you who didn't like English class, I was one of those. Verb is an action. Infinitive is a form of a verb not connected to a subject. A conjunction brings two events together. So let's put all that together with that in mind. It's this. It sums down to this. It's an action without a subject with no connection that cannot tell you the purpose. To me, that is proof the disciples had found themselves without purpose. See, they went out, but with no purpose. If I'm not doing what God has called me to do or instructed me to do or asked of me, if I try to do anything that I do not connected to him and not in conjunction with his leading, it is without purpose. and the disciples had found themselves without purpose. We must stay connected to the source, connected in his presence. We must abide in him, right? He is the tree of life. See, Peter and his disciples, like us, are called to turn the world upside down. See, they had no idea what was in store for them or what was about to take place. See, they were on the precipice of a revolution. In just days from this account, Pentecost Sunday would take place, and that same Peter would stand up, preach a sermon under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people will be saved instantly. Same Peter. Same guy who follows Jesus, starts to lose his way a little bit, goes back to the life he once did. He is the guy that will preach and see 3,000 people instantly saved. God had a plan for Peter, and he couldn't let anything disrupt it. God is a disruptor in our lives. When things are starting to become norm, he breaks in and puts us back on course. They were called to turn the world upside down. See, if, I want to ask you a question. If someone was writing your book right now, how would your chapters read? Would it read like the overcoming faith champions we proclaim we are? Or might it look a little bit more like the roller coaster of Psalms? I'm high, I'm low, I'm high, I'm low. It's just a thought. So I love this next part. Moving on to verse 4. When I saw this, it spoke to me so much. The printout of chapter 21, between the ending of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, there is a break. And then a new paragraph begins. So it ends with the word nothing. Then there's a break. And then it introduces a but. I just said but in church. A but. I'm here to tell you, God is getting ready to introduce your but. Nothing but. God is about to change the game on you. I know that there's many people in the room that you're not sure what's going on, but I'm telling you that you may have been stuck in the same place for a long time. But I'm here to tell you the space is coming, the break, and the new paragraph is beginning. When there's a new paragraph, it's a new subject that can be introduced. And God comes on the scene. There's nothing they've worked. There's nothing but Jesus. And when he comes on the scene, it changes everything. I declare over your life that a new paragraph is beginning. It ends with nothing, but it begins with a new time. Your circumstance is about to change. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I'm reminded of the Psalms that says, sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. See, the point of this, I think, when it says Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus, even when we don't know Jesus, he knows where you're at. He can locate you every single time. He knows right where you are. Even when you don't know that you're out without purpose, he is waiting, and he knows right where to find you. It says he is on the beach. He's standing, rooted, planted, not wavering. He establishes himself, positions himself, standing, waiting for you. Maybe this morning you find yourself. Maybe you feel like you've lost your purpose. Maybe you find that you're returning to old ways, old habits, old behaviors. Maybe you got in the boat and you drifted offshore a little bit. Maybe your boat has drifted so far out you don't know what's going on. But I'm here to tell you, his response is, I'm waiting for you. He's waiting for you, standing, ready. See, the disciples didn't know it, but Jesus knew. He knew the disciples and Peter needed a course correction. Sometimes we just need a course correction. If you'll notice, nowhere in this text does it even hint that Jesus was upset with them. You see no rebuke. No, where's your faith? But rather lovingly and gently, he calls to them. He is a God of great grace. Amen? John 21:4 says this, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And here's Jesus' response. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? children. Did you catch that? He didn't call out, hey, losers, hey, backstabbers, hey, deniers, waste of grace, you good for nothing. He calls out children. Does that sound like an angry God to you? Can't wait to send someone to hell? That's what the world screams of God. He just wants you to burn in hell. When the truth is, he cries out to them tenderly, children. See, they had abandoned everything. Everything they had been taught, they returned to the sea. Peter denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, denying Jesus to his face. Jesus was right there. And I don't know you, but I probably would have shouted out something like, hey, idiots, did y'all catch any fish? But Jesus cries out to them, children. Maybe you've messed up royally. Maybe you've lost your way. Maybe you've returned to old patterns, old habits, old ways. Maybe you've even denied him access to certain areas in your heart. Or maybe you've returned to fishing years ago. You just gave up. He never turns you away. He doesn't give up that easily on us. He forever cries out, children. Now, some Bibles translate that as friends or fellows. Because why would you call fishermen, fishermen? Fishermen are big guys. Have you ever seen, what's that show? Come on, John, help me out. Deadliest Catch. Thank you for helping me. Deadliest Catch. There's some mean, tough guys, right? Nobody in here has seen Deadliest Catch. Am I the only one? Anyway, they're out on the Bering Sea. And let me tell you, it is horrendous what they have to do. And they are some strong guys. They are wielding that heavy stuff around. Anyway, since that point is lost on y'all. So some Bibles translate that as friends or fellows. Because why would Jesus call adult men children? But I think it's a disservice to Jesus. Because it's an address of affection. Jesus doesn't mince the words he says. He's never patronizing. He never says what they want him to say to them. Let me just give you a few quotes from Jesus. These are actual statements that Jesus has said to people. You blind guides, you blind fools, you hypocrites, you whitewash tombs and dead man's bones, you brood of vipers. Yet to these, the people who have supposedly abandoned him and supposedly returned to things that they weren't supposed to be doing, he calls out to them a term of endearment. And instead of yelling at them, he cries out, children. But it also has this connotation or this meaning of children in training. See, even when you don't think it, believe it, or feel it, he still calls you children in training. He's not finished with you. He's still working on you. You're still a work in progress. Thank God he doesn't give up. He's very patient with us. See, they are still, even though they don't see it, they may not feel it or believe it, they are still who Jesus calls them, my disciples. See, do you ever feel like you're not who God has called you to be? We get a lot of titles. God does a lot of things. He calls you to business. He calls you to pastor. Do you really every day feel like that's? I can tell you, as a pastor, every day I don't feel like a pastor. There's days when your faith is, you question it. You think, what's going on? Is this right? That happens to all of us. God will put you in a position and you'll find yourself, he's never scared of the question. He's never scared of the loss of sense of purpose. But he just doesn't want you to stay in that place. See, when he calls, he wants you to respond. See, we get so bogged down with the thought of, I'm such a loser, I'm so pathetic, I can't get it right, which is probably true, but that's not how God deals with us. He says, hey, children. So if you still need more evidence that God's not always angry, and maybe religion has convinced you that he's always looking to get you back for something you've done, I'm going to go ahead and break your bubble. John 21:5, let's look at this. So Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they pulled up nothing. Is that what it says? And they pulled up rotten stuff. And they pulled up sea turtles. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Well, if God is mad, he certainly has a funny way of showing it. Because I can guarantee you, if I'm mad at you, I am not paying for your lunch. I'm not giving you more than you should. I'm probably just going to walk away and ignore you. But somehow this angry God who wants to get back at them because they're so evil, he multiplies from nothing. Nothing. So this angry God, what does he do to show these puny little men he's in charge? Oh, he gives them in abundance? So he causes their nets to overflow. So they cast and then. Here's the point. In God's economy, when you sow obedience, you will always reap increase. Now, I know that when people hear that, sometimes they automatically go to tithing. Ooh, and then your hands tense up and you sort of pull it to your chest. I know a lot of people, not everybody, a lot of people have an issue with tithing. But the truth is, it's a principle in God's economy that when you sow, you reap in increase every time. But it goes much further than just tithing. It goes to love, patience, joy, peace. When you obey him, you follow his command, there's always going to be increase in your area somewhere. Whether it's loving more, forgiving more, whether it's being more patient, more kind. We could certainly use more of the fruit of the Spirit. Can I get an amen? The church needs more of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm here to tell you. I'm not trying to be ugly, but we got some rotten fruit sometimes, and it's in our own lives. I need to deal with my stuff too. See, God is wanting to bring an increase in our life. So they cast and then. So we have a couple options. Either A, their nets were in the boat, or B, they were left on the left side. Either way, whether in the boat or on the left side, the instruction from Jesus required obedience. They yielded no results from their efforts so far, but once they heeded the instruction from Jesus, increase. Could it be, since they had lost their purpose, God could not allow them to be fruitful by their own means? Because he called them to a life to be truly dependent upon him as their provision. Could it be that God frustrates their efforts? He frustrates our efforts when he is saying, this isn't for you. This isn't what I've called you to do. See, sometimes we get off course. He has to frustrate our efforts. Because my question is, if they had been successful that night, if they would have caught all the fish, would their response have been the same? Because sometimes when we need something, we're a lot more open to God. Amen? See, when you have nothing, all of a sudden you open the door and you say, yes, God. What'd you say? He is so patient with us. Obedience leads to increase. See, there must have been a reason he said the right side. Was it because that's where he knew the fish were? Is it that he made the fish appear there? Did he create the fish? Did he speak the fish into existence? I speak fish into existence. Well, the text doesn't tell you, because that's not the point. See, the point is not how it happened, but the why. And obedience is greater than sacrifice. And that which he commands, he supplies. It's another principle. So today, I'm gonna end right there. Part two will be next week. Here's what I want to tell you. God's not finished with you yet. Your next paragraph is about to begin. I just declare over this church, over our lives, that a break is occurring and the butt's about to begin. You guys stand up with me. Let's pray before we end. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our purpose, God. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we do not want to lose sight of you, because when we lose sight of you, we lose sight of our purpose, God. So, Father, we want to be grounded in you. Father, I pray for anyone, God, who feels like they are purposeless. They feel like they are just out in the ocean, just drifting. Father, those who feel far away from you, God, we just declare again that you are calling out to us, children, that you have not forgotten us, that you are not against us, but you are for us. And that, God, you want to draw us out from the waters and back to the shore where you are. So, Father, we as a body of believers, as your children, we say yes to your ways, God. Lord, we thank you that you are standing, waiting on the shore for us, God. whenever we experience lack, whenever we experience questions, God, you aren't shaken, even when we are shaken, God. But you stand firm, God. And so we respond to you today, God. And we respond in obedience, knowing that there will be increase in our life, God. Father, we thank you that every person in this place will be fruitful, God. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you would move in the hearts and lives of everybody in this place, God. That those who are without purpose find purpose, and that's you. It can only be found in you, God. So we listen for your voice, and Lord, we just thank you again, God, that a new paragraph is beginning over our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen.